Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of Genesis. We have the chapter to read this morning. By the grace of God, I hope to cover this 6 days of creation. If you're able to stand with me, please do so. And listen carefully to God's inerrant word. What a gift it is to each of us. The word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the living and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. There is much before us. I pray that you'd help us to see not only some of the details, but the big picture and the structure of this text this morning, that we might gain a greater understanding and appreciation of your word, of your power, your glory, your wisdom, as it is revealed to us in creation, that we might be those who worship you and give thanks and stand in awe of you, God, the holy creator, and yet our heavenly Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 17th century mathematician and philosopher Sir Isaac Newton had a mechanical replica of our solar system made in miniature. Can you picture that? At its center was a large golden ball representing the sun, and revolving around it were smaller spheres attached at the ends of rods of varying lengths. They represented Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and the other planets. These were all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in perfect harmony. One day, as Newton was studying the model, an unbelieving friend stopped by for a visit, and he saw it, and he was marveling at the device and watching as the scientists made the heavenly bodies move in their orbits. The man exclaimed, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right, I said nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their set orbits and with perfect timing." His friend undoubtedly got the point. The existence of Newton's machine presupposed a maker, and even more so, the Earth and its perfectly ordered solar system. One for Isaac Newton, huh? And creation. So remember, here's what we believe. It's your proposition statement. It's the shorter catechism answer. It says the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The context here, it's an amazing context. God alone was in the beginning. He created the stuff of the cosmos. We see that in the first two verses. He created time and energy and matter and light. In the very beginning, in verse 2, he says it was without form and it was void. All was darkness. And then we have this incredible picture of the Spirit of God hovering in the darkness over the waters. Days 1 through 3 appear that this is God forming the earth and preparing it, you see. And days 4 through 6, he is filling the void. It was void, I guess I should put it. Easy for me to say. And God was going to fill it. Simple outline. Here's the outline. Day 1, day 2, day 3, etc., etc. Okay? Point number one, God forming and preparing the earth. And we see this in the first few days, forming and preparing for living creatures. And there is a correspondence here. Some have noticed this, and we do see it in the text, that there is a correspondence between days 1 and 4, days 2 and 5, and days 3 and 6. You see a symmetry there, an organization there that is true. Some have made that the structure of the entire passage and have come to an understanding of the text that would be different from those who see clear solar days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Dr. Wayne Grudem talks about this, and he makes these observations. He says, first, the proposed correspondence between the days of creation is not nearly as exact as its advocates have supposed. The sun, moon, and stars created on the fourth day as lights in the firmament, in other words, the heavens, are placed not in any space created on day 1, but in the firmament that was created on the second day. In fact, the correspondence in language is quite explicit. This firmament is not mentioned at all on day 1, but 5 times on day 2 and 3 times on day 4. Of course, day 4 also has correspondence with day 1 in terms of day and night, light and darkness. We see that, and that catches our eye, but there are other issues in the text that do not make it a clear 2 triads here, 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. It breaks down if you look at the words and the details of the text. He says, of course, day 4 also has correspondence with day 1 in terms of day and night, etc. But if we say that the second 3 days show the creation of things to fill the forms or spaces created on the first 3 days, or to rule the kingdoms, as one author puts it, then day 4 overlaps at least as much with day 2 as it does with day 1. Let me give another example he puts out here. He says, moreover, the parallel between days 2 and 5 is not exact, because in some ways the preparation of a space for the fish and birds of day 5 does not come in day 2. And that's an interesting point. When does it come? It comes actually in day 3. It is not until day 3 that God gathers the waters together and calls them seas. And on day 5, the fish are commanded to fill the waters in the seas. Again, in verses 26 and 28, the fish are called fish of the sea, giving repeated emphasis to the fact that the sphere the fish inhabit was specifically formed on day 3. And so there are overlapping issues between the days. It isn't a perfect 3 and 3. as some would make out, so that they would change the entire structure of chapter 1. I'm still convinced the structure is day 1, day 2, day 3, etc. Now, the 3 and 3 is helpful to see and to understand a number of things that are taking place in the text. I think the key to the passage is 7 historical chronological days. That's how it reads, a clear and very simple reading of the text. It's right there for all to see and understand. Now, we're going to move from, as you read the text, you'll see it's from disorder to order. It's from the more simple to the complex. It's from darkness to light. Light equaling day, darkness is night. It's evening, which is darkness, and morning, which is light, and these equal the first day. God says it in so many different ways that it is, in fact, a day. People will say, well, it can't be a day. There isn't a sun on day one. But you see, a day is measured not by the sun, but by the earth rotating on its axis. A certain amount of time goes by, and it's 24 hours. All the earth needs to have a day is some kind of light source. And there was a light source in days 1, 2, and 3. Thus, they were 24-hour days. In number 7, and I've got so much to cover today we're not going to look at it, but an interesting passage that reads like Genesis 1. It was day 1 and then day 2 and a second, a third, a fourth, reading like that. And in number 7, we take that as normal days when we read it. We don't even think twice about it. Read that. Number 7, beginning with verse 10, speaking of the leaders in Israel bringing gifts to the temple, and it's just numbered in order of days. But I want you to notice one other passage, and that is in the book of Exodus, a passage that has been, I realize, discussed and debated and explained in different ways. But reading through Genesis or Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, we come to the fourth commandment, verse 8 and following in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And we understand that correctly as 6 normal days as we as humans know them. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in, now this is most interesting, here's the parallel in the passage, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we could say, therefore, we are to work 6 and rest 1, and we know that has been changed in the new covenant by the apostles, resting 1 and working 6. Let's jump into the verses now. Notice we have here verse 6. God has created light. He has proclaimed one day. And then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. The meaning of this word, this expanse, is a horizontal separation. There is water, there is matter, and God makes this separation horizontally. So there is water below, and now there is water above, called an expanse. And God declares that this is now to be called heaven. It's the heavens above us over the earth. He called the expanse heaven, verse 8, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And so we have solid earth now. We have the waters covering the earth. We have heaven above, and we have light. And God says it is good. What's interesting to me is and God does not declare it good on that day. Notice that. That's the only day God does not say it is good. The next day, he says it twice. And I've been trying to figure out why. And the only thing I can think of is he does not create anything here. He simply separates these waters. It's part of his creation, but whenever he creates and makes something new, he declares it good. Maybe you can tell me the answer to that question later on. Day three, notice in verses 9 and 10, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place." These are the waters covering the earth now. "And let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and he saw that it was good. He pronounces this good, and what has he just done? He's created the seas, the oceans of the world, and the continents, and mountains appearing, and so on and so forth, putting boundaries for the oceans so that we have the world that we know to this very day. A beautiful, beautiful place, I might add, to live. But then he goes on day three, and he speaks, and vegetation appears. 11, that there is sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth these things of their own kinds, and God saw that it was good, and that's the third day. So you've got waters gathered. They're declared by God to be the seas. You've got dry land appearing, and the dry land is called earth. In the 104th Psalm, in verses 5 to 9, we have a description of what I just read to you out of Genesis 1. Listen to what the psalmist says. He set, verse 5, 104:5, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. Commentary on Genesis 1. Another place where the Bible talks about this is in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. So God spoke, vegetation came forth, plants, fruit trees came into existence. The plants were herbs of the field, the trees were fruit trees, maybe shade trees involved in this as well. In fact, we see the same expression in verses 29 and 30 of our text, the same thoughts. But I want you to notice something that begins to appear in the text that we haven't read before. And it's the expression, according to their kind. That expression is found 10 times in the first chapter, 3 times when God's talking about plants, and 7 times when he's talking about living creatures. And then notice twice on day three, he says that it was good. I'm going to talk about according to its kind when we get to the other creatures. And so the earth is now prepared for living, moving creatures. Living plants and trees don't move. They are planted, and that's where they remain. And so now we enter into the second three, the filling of the earth that was void. Now we see what God, what living creatures he places upon the earth, beginning on verse day 4 in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And then he names them. The greater light is to rule the day. And he tells us what they're doing here, to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And then he repeats himself again, reversing the order of creation there, of how he made these things. It's interesting. He says it, and then he says it again. It's like he's underlining for us what exactly has taken place. And so what do we have? We have day one is the source of original light here. Day four, we see lights that move. Now, there's all kinds of literature in ancient times with different creation ideas. But it's interesting how distinct and how different Genesis is from other accounts. You see, the ancient peoples, when they saw the sun and the moon and the stars, they worshiped them as gods. And we don't see them here as gods at all. We see them here declared to be there as God places them there under the sovereign creation and rule of the one true living God. They have three functions. Notice that. The first function? Let there be lights, God says, in the expanse, in the sky above, and it's to separate the day from the night. 14a, to mark the distinction between two things that are already in existence. Now, these are signs, these are symbols, so to speak, that mark this existence of day and night before there was even sun. But now the sun and the moon do this. They separate and they give light and heat. It's like the light that was first there on day one gave light and heat. Now, a second purpose we see in the second half of verse 14, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. This sets apart a rhythm to this world, a calendar, so to speak, in this world, a consistent division of time. We count on the sun coming up, and we count on, it going down, and our days revolve around this. There is a rhythm to our lives, day one, day two, etc. And these lights in the heavens are the way that these things are divided. And thirdly, they are in the heavens to not only light the earth, but to rule. That's the expression that God uses here. Very interesting. He says, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens, verse 15, to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And then, as if it's just a cursory glance, oh yes, and God made the stars. Millions and millions and millions of incredible stars. The sun and the moon rule. They set the patterns for our lives. They just do. And it wasn't our choice. We see this in one interesting passage in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, in the midst of a message from Paul. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And the allotted periods are determined and ruled over by the greater and lesser lights of creation. Verses 17 and 18 say the same things, but they reverse the order. God set them in place, and then we read again, it was good, day four. The fifth day, beginning with verse 20, we see sea creatures and then creatures of the air. He said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. You see that? Can you picture that? All of a sudden, there is nothing. There is a planet prepared for them. Everything is ready. And then these creatures teeming, swarming in the seas and flying above the earth. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according, notice the expression, according to their kind. And every winged bird according to its kind. They swarm in the water. They fly above the earth. God uses the word again. He used it in the beginning of Genesis, bara, to create, when he created all things. He uses it again here when he begins to create these living creatures, sea creatures, and fish, and all kinds of flying creatures, and the expression, again, according to their kinds. R. Kent Hughes, writing on this particular subject, makes these observations. It's a way to picture this in a marvelous way, rather than simply in a scientific way. He says, the seas literally swarmed with living creatures, the monsters of the deep. These were whales, sharks, leviathan, or crocodiles, swordfish, reigned amidst schools of tuna and dolphin, and thousands of lesser colorful finned creatures, many unknown until the 20th century. And above, an ornithologist's delight filled the skies, eagles, cormorants, ravens, gulls, geese, ducks, woodpeckers, finches, cardinals. The skies and seas teemed with astonishing variety, all from the mind of God. The waving, undulating beauties seen first by the sea diver and the gliding, iridescent arrays of the heavens exist because of God's thought and at his pleasure. And God, as it were, stood back and said, it is good. And so he blessed them in the verses that follow, 22 and 3, and told them to be fruitful. The language for fish is different. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the seas. Birds, it's more simple. It's simply multiply on the earth. And it is true. Fish, when they multiply, it's incredible how many come into existence. And now we enter into day six, the most amazing day of all of the creation days, maybe, depending on your perspective. Remember in day three, there's light and water, there's earth and vegetation there, food. And now on day six, the creatures that are going to partake of it, we read in starting in verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Three kinds of animals he describes here. Livestock would be domesticated animals that men use and live with. There are creeping things, very small and maybe not so small creatures that creep along the ground. And then we have these beasts that are essentially wild game that man would hunt. But what expression is repeated there? Every other line now in those verses. Did you notice that? Five times according to their kinds. And two times he names the categories of the animals. He repeats himself again. Very interesting. You see, God is saying to all of us who would believe him that evolution is impossible. According to their kinds, according to their species, there are variations within a species, within a kind, all kinds of variation, but it is the same kind. There are at times mutations within kinds, but a mutation is not an advancement of a species. It's actually a setback instead of positively moving forward. Some would say, what about microevolution? Yes, there are changes on the cell level, but they're within, again, within a kind. And there has been no proof that a duck has become a dog, for example, you see, or a bird has become whatever you want to make it, you know. Gee, that bird looks awful like, a lot like that rat over there, I'd say, you know. None of that has happened. And it has been attempted throughout the decades because they're trying to hold up this theory of evolution and prove it, but the crossover is not there. It's always, as God has repeated five times here, after its own kind. And then we come to the very pinnacle of creation, which is man, and the language changes. It's very interesting. Notice, then God said in verse 26, let us make man. It is in the plural. And the commentators go all over the place. One commentary I read said there's at least six different ways of interpreting this. I couldn't really choose any of them. I think the simplest thing, and some would say, well, you're reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament, and I would say, yes, I am, because the New Testament explains the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the context for the New Testament. I think that is an implication. It's just an implication of the triune God. We know God is there creating. We know the Spirit of God is there. We know that the Lord Jesus is there. There's all kinds of passages that speak of Jesus as being the creator. Why wouldn't God, within the triune council, say, let us do such and such in this marvelous language? I think that's what it means. And now I want to talk to you and give you five thoughts on this idea of man being made in the image of God, image and likeness. The word image is used four times when it comes to God's creation, and there really is no context that explains it. You've got to go through the scriptures, and you've got to look at the context and see the New Testament as well. That's what the framers of our confession and catechisms have done when you see their answer found there. First of all, I want to underline this fact that we are creatures. We're not little gods. We're made in his image, but we are always creatures, and he is always the infinite, transcendent Lord and God over all, you see. And I say that because if anybody begins to confuse the two, we have a real problem. We need to maintain a creator-creature distinction. Eastern religions do not do that. They say we're all one. There's no such thing as a fall or sin. When you die, you'll become one with the divinity, you see. But Christianity separates and says there is a creator and there is a creature. And we are made in God's image. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you some suggestions. You can wrestle with these. First of all, it means that we have personality. That men and women, that human beings are created with mind, emotion, and will. We are distinct from the animals who operate by inbred instinct. We do not. We can think. We feel. We make rational decisions as God does, you see. Secondly, we are moral creatures. The law of God at the very beginning was in the heart of man. We have a conscience and know right and wrong. And I speak now in Genesis, and Adam and Eve were perfect in this. And that's why the Westminster Divines and others like them say that we're being created anew in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And they go to two passages, Colossians 3:10, knowledge, and Ephesians 4:24, righteousness and holiness. We are moral creatures. We always will be. We know what is good, what is right, and what is wrong. Even those in this world who are fallen outside of Christ are still moral creatures, though bent, though badly marred. A third point toward what this means is that we are spiritual creatures. We are created to have a relationship with our Creator, to know God and to love God and to worship God, see? That is unlike any other creature that God has made. Now, you might not want to connect this with the image of God in man, but a fourth thought on this for us to ponder is that man is God's vice regent. Man is God's steward. We are his representatives here on earth, and he has called us to take dominion. Maybe some would say that is the function of being in his image, which is fine. But we are to take dominion as prophets, as priests, and as kings in this world. And I believe that's a part of what we are by creation. Prophets are those who can learn and can know and receive from God and then live and teach our knowledge of God to the next generation and so on. And we are called to do that, especially us as Christians, who are being recreated in the very image of God. The image was marred badly, and God is now working in us to clarify and to bring to perfection that image again. We operate here as priests. God has called us, and we all can go to him in prayer, and we can worship God and seek God. And as kings, we are called to rule, to cultivate, to guide, to care for those lesser beings in the world, and to grow and to cultivate and develop the things of this world using our gifts and our calling. We're going to see that as we get into Genesis chapter 2. So ponder those thoughts. What is it to be in the image? And I think image and likeness are synonyms of one another. I don't think likeness is something unique and completely different. Read the first six verses or so of Genesis 5 as you contemplate this subject of image and likeness. Some final thoughts. Notice in 27, the last part of the verse, which is, as Mike already noted, three times, it's repeated here. And the last part of the verse, it says, male and female, he created them. And I just add to that, only, exclamation point. You see, there is not a third option. God has either created you as a male or a female, and that's it. Anything saying, well, I don't like being a male, I'm going to be a female, or I'm going to be something in the middle, or whatever, is man in rebellion against God. saying, God, you blew it when you made me a male or a female, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and I'll use modern science to help me. That's rebellion against God. They are male and female. And then notice the blessing upon procreation. He blessed them, and he told them in verse 28 to be fruitful and to multiply. A very important part of being who God created us to be and taking dominion over this world. What did they eat? 29 and 30 tells us that they ate the seeds and nuts and herbs, or they ate the fruit of trees. And he says that that's for men and for animals of that time. Interesting. And then notice the final statement. And God saw everything that he had made. It's the first time he says this, because now he's at the completion point. He looks and he sees entire creation. And he says, not only I declare it good, but he declares it very good. It is excellent. It is perfect, without a flaw. And so when someone says to you, why didn't God do this in creation or in this world? Why all the suffering in this world? We need to say, wait a minute, God created the world perfect. It's men who have turned their backs on God and brought the suffering and the pain and the sorrow and the brokenness into this world. A world without sin is the world in which Adam and Eve lived. How do we apply this? A lot of information. I hope you'll even this afternoon look at this passage and see the order and the symmetry in the relationship between day one and day six. In Colossians chapter one, we read an amazing statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and they were created for him. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we add to that, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Interesting expression. He is the image of God. He is the imprint exactly of the nature of God. Do you want to see God? Then look at Jesus Christ, and you see him perfectly. But this is interesting because we're connected. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul writes, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now, according to Romans 8:29, those who are being conformed to the image of his Son. So all of this image language in Scripture, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, man is fallen, but my question is, are you connected to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you are the image of God being renewed, created anew in Jesus Christ. Incredible language. One other passage which helps tie this together is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, are you? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are the new creation in Christ, and we will fill the new heavens and the new earth, new creation again, made by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see how it's all fits together perfectly as you read from Genesis through the Bible all the way to the book of Revelation. Are you in Christ? Then glory awaits you. Then all of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the challenges of this life are really nothing compared to who you are and where you're headed and the glories and the great inheritance that our Father has waiting for us, for those who are perfect and have earned it? No. For those who have come to acknowledge their bankruptcy and acknowledge that apart from you, Lord, I can do literally nothing, I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And the glories that follow as we take hold of Him and walk with Him day in and day out. Persevere, brothers and sisters. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, these are grand and glorious themes. They are really overwhelming to us. Help us to ponder these things and to stand upon them. The world has been blasting and chipping away at creation and your existence and your sovereign power ever since the fall. And Lord, the church today is oftentimes weak on these things. Help us not to be ashamed of the truth of Genesis chapter 1, but help us to hold to it humbly and faithfully so that as we preach the gospel, people might realize that they are creatures and responsible to you, Father, and that they need to be born again unto a living hope, created anew in Christ Jesus through faith in Him. Grant them that grace, those we know and love and witness to even now. We ask your blessings as we ponder these truths. Strengthen our faith as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.